as I forgot to mention that if anyone here has questions about what I spoke about previously, please feel free to make contact with myself or Lundgren. We will be planning, obviously, just to explain a few issues potentially this week in our Bible studies. But please, this does sometimes send a bit of a shock, but please come talk to us about whatever concerns you might have or questions that you might have, and we'll detail as much as we are allowed. Worship team, thank you for leading us in such a wonderful time of worship. Our last song really kind of moved us into what this passage is going to be about today. And I've titled it, Jesus Christ, No Middle Ground. No Middle Ground. If you understand what Christ bore, if you understand what Christ did, if you understand what it cost God to send his son to the cross, there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is none. And I'm hoping today that I can detail some of that. Although a simple message, I hope it stirs our hearts to renew our love and our awe for him. But if you do not know him, that you would consider the decision that you are making. And I've been reading a book of late by Pastor Timothy Keller, first published in 2011, called King's Cross. It was given to me as a gift. And it's an overview of a sermon series by Pastor Tim Keller, which he did on the Gospel of Mark. Obviously, he adds more of a readability to this book, so it's not a sermon or a heavy exegetical type of writing. But what is central in the book, well, at least in the first few chapters that I've covered, was Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. And although I won't be talking about the book today, it reminded me or renewed my thinking on Christ. It reminded me of the mighty power he possesses and still possesses over all creations. The claims he has made, his encounter with people. It reminded me that the one I serve, the one that ransomed my life and now sits at the right hand of the Father and has all power and authority, is truly to be worshipped, adored, and enjoyed. He has brought us freedom from sin, freedom from religious activities that try to earn our salvation, that try to earn our place with God. He has freed us from it all, and we can worship, adore, and enjoy him. But what I was also reminded of about thinking upon Christ is that there is no middle ground when it comes to him. There is no accepting certain aspects of Jesus, like his goodness or his moral character or the way that he taught, by rejecting the claims that he's made. You cannot put two of those together and separate them. Or accepting all that Christ is and claim to be, and yet not fully devote your life in worship of him, obeying him, and following him. There is no room for anything else. Christ is who he said he is. And you cannot accept certain elements about him and reject the rest. And there are many of us that sit here today, not that I know of anyone, but there will be, as elsewhere, that sit here today who like this Jesus, claim to know this Jesus, or accept certain aspects of this Jesus, yet deny his very existence in the way that we live. That do not think upon him, that only think upon him once we enter this building. But as soon as you leave, you stop. There's no more thought of this man. There's no more prayer. There is no more worship. There are many of us sitting here today and all over that think they are safe as they know the name of Jesus. They think they are safe because they attend church or have a family of church of Christianity, a history of family Christianity. Christ himself has said that not everyone who calls him Lord shall enter the kingdom. And that's a warning to all those that profess to know Christ with their lips and superficial service, that a day will come when he, the Lord of all, will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or the warning in the parable where the Lord states that he will allow weeds to grow up with the wheat. He won't allow the weeds to be pulled up yet, but will on the day of reckoning, with his winnowing fork in his hand, separate the sheep and the goats, the weeds and the wheat. There is no middle ground. But there are also many here and elsewhere who truly know Christ, who truly belong to him, but have not been standing in awe of him, praising and worshiping him for his great might, for what he has done for us. The theological truths and facts about Christ, the events recorded in Scripture about his mighty power, no longer grips us. The cross no longer grips us. We are no longer in at all what Christ has done. The cross no longer causes us to rekindle our love for him. Brother and sister, we must remind ourselves of our great Lord and Savior. Gripping your hearts this way is not easy. Taking every thought captive for Christ is not easy. I'm going to read here from Ephesians, and the Summer West Bible study will know this well as we touched on it a few times. But Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, twice went straight into prayer for those listeners and readers of his letter after he had detailed the immeasurable greatness of Christ. So he started on this theological discourse where he explained the greatness and immeasurable worth in Christ, and then immediately moves into prayer to pray that they would understand this. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And Paul goes on, but then he says this in his prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he showed in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Paul does something again very similar in Ephesians 3, detailing the mystery of the gospel and how everyone has been grafted in that accepts Christ. He says this again, straight into prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to do what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." It's like Paul knew that this was not easy for our sinful, finite, easily entertained, lazy minds to truly comprehend who Christ is. He explains it to us and then fervently prays, "Lord, may they understand. May they truly understand." Paul labors in prayer that we might get this. And this is an encouragement to us. May we labor in prayer that we can truly understand who Christ is. Not that we don't know him. That's not what I'm saying. But truly know him. Do we labor? "Father, help me reveal this. Only you can reveal this to me in this way." I think Paul, by God's grace, got this. That's why he prayed such meaty prayers. I think a wonderful study is going over the prayers of Paul. Theological, but understanding and meaningful. And that's why he could say, "Christ will be honored in my body. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How many of us can say that? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." There was absolutely no middle ground for Paul when it came to Jesus Christ. He accepted him fully, all of him. And he understood this. So who is Christ to you? Whether you truly know him, think you truly know him, or simply know of him, you have to make a choice. You have a decision to make, and in fact, one day you will have no choice but to accept who he is. Scripture tells us that every knee will bow down before him. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. At some point in the future, whenever that will be, we will see Christ for who he is. And for some, this will be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying, as they will for the first time truly know that Christ was who he said he was. And they will be full of terror when they see his holiness, his purity, his might, his deity. But it will be too late. And it will be a day that we rejoice, those that know him, when we see our Lord and Savior, King of all things, clothed in the way that he is clothed, with power, honor. But Jesus is depicted as a true historical figure. And I just want us to look at this because this really causes us to start thinking. Jesus is depicted as a true historical figure in the scriptures. Some say, I want more evidence. I want evidence outside of the Bible. As if the Bible is some unreliable book compiled by man or compiled by cults. Mythical. Stories foretold throughout the years. As if it's unreliable. But the New Testament contains hundreds of references to Jesus Christ. There are those who date the writings of the Gospels to the 2nd century AD, so that's more than 100 years after Jesus' death. Even if this was the case, which I strongly disagree, I believe that it is written much earlier than that, but 100 years, let's go on that, 100 years after the death of Christ, in terms of ancient evidence, writings less than 200 years after events took place are considered very reliable evidences. So throughout secular history, if you wrote something 200 years after the event, you were given the thumbs up. That was good. Scripture is 100 years, written over many years, but the writings, the recordings, 100 years, less than 100 years, half the time of what is acceptable. Further, the vast majority of scholars, Christian and non-Christian, will grant that the epistles of Paul, at least some of them, were in fact written by Paul in the middle of the 1st century AD. That's less than 40 years after Jesus' death. In terms of ancient manuscript evidence, this is extraordinary strong proof for the existence of a man named Jesus in Israel. Someone that was part of the first century. And history that we consider as true from those times were penned hundreds of years after the event, and yet man considers them true. But the amount of manuscripts from those times detailing that we now have in the New Testament is unparalleled to anything else. The amount of manuscripts and evidence revolving around Christianity, revolving around Scripture and what we have is unparalleled. It cannot be matched. But yet it is debated. Yet it is discarded that Scripture is something to be thrown away. The Quran even mentions Jesus and acknowledges his virgin birth, his teaching, his miracles, but they deny his deity. So even outside of Christianity, their holy books record Christ, his virgin birth, his teaching, his miracles, but they deny who he was. But on top of this, secular history has a lot to say about Jesus. Secular history has a lot to say. The first century Roman Tacitus, who is considered one of the more accurate historians of the ancient world, mentions superstitious Christians who suffered under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Synatius, chief secretary of Emperor Adrian, wrote that there was a man named Christus, Christ, who lived during the first century. Flavius Josephus is one of the most famous Jewish historians. In his Iniquities, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. He writes this, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." One version of his writing reads, "At this time there was a wise man named Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die." This is Josephus writing. "And the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." Julius Africanus quotes the historian Thallus in a discussion of the darkness that followed Christ's crucifixion. Thallus had a discussion. "There was great darkness after the crucifixion of Christ," what we have in Scripture. The Babylonian Talmud confirms Jesus' crucifixion on the eve of Passover and the accusations against Christ of practicing sorcery and encouraging Jewish apostasy. Maro bar Serapeum confirms that Jesus was thought to be a wise and virtuous man, was considered by many to be the king of Israel, was put to death by the Jews, and lived in on the teachings of his followers. You have the Gnostic writings. I'm not going to go into detail, but you've got the Gospel of Truth, the Apocryphon of John, the Gospel of Thomas. Obviously, we don't see that as a canon of Scripture, but those are writing that mentions Christ continuously. In fact, we can almost reconstruct the Gospel just from early non-Christian sources. Jesus was called Christus, or Christ, according to Josephus. He did magic, led Israel into new teaching, and was hung on the Passover, according to the Babylonian Talmud. In Judea, according to Tacitus, but claimed to be God and would return, according to Eleazar, which his followers believed, worshiping as God, Pliny the Younger. Secular history is full of the accounts of Christ, full of Jesus. There's overwhelming evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ, both in secular and biblical history. Perhaps the greatest evidence that Jesus did exist is the fact that literally thousands of Christians in the first century AD, including the 12 apostles, were willing to give their lives as martyrs for Christ. The persecution of Christians was well documented, and many historians spoke of the cruel treatment they received. Becoming a Christian then was not like it is now. And I don't mean from a salvific sense, but from the pressure, the persecution, that if you accept Christ and follow Christ, it is inevitable that death awaited you. Yet they did not turn away. Who here would sell themselves to something knowing that it's going to bring you death unless you truly believed it is true? They gave their lives and would not recant Christ. My point is this: the man Jesus existed. That is undeniable, and that is not debated. The man Jesus existed. He was a real historical figure. He walked this earth, and he caused a great stir, a great division. That the Roman Empire was willing to snuff it out. The Jews were willing to, or the leaders were willing to snuff it out. According to history, he did miracles. Although it was labeled as magic, he had a huge crowd that followed him. Christ walked this earth. Jesus walked this earth as a man. But Jesus claimed to be God. This historical Jesus, if you will, that walked this earth, claimed to be God. My point is that you cannot accept the historical Jesus as a teacher, as a moral character, as a prophet or something else. He claimed to be God. And if you do not accept that claim of this historical man, then you must reject him as mad. If a man came claiming to be God now, I would probably label him as crazy and reject all that he says. You must decide whether you believe these claims of this man. There is no middle ground on this. You accept Christ for who he is and what he claimed to be, or you do not entertain it. That is the divide. That is what Christ caused, a divide. But he existed, but what do you do with the claims that he made? What do you do with the overwhelming evidences in Scripture that claim to be of who he was? And I want us to look at what is for me the main claim of Christ. In fact, most of the other things that he states of himself, such as he was the water of life, the bread of life, before Abraham, I was, and many others, pivot around the central, most important claim that he is God, that he is equal to God, that he is the Son of God. I'm going to look at John, Gospel of John this morning as I find my spot. John 5, you're welcome to follow. So Jesus did a healing on the Sabbath, and you know that the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders were against doing anything on the Sabbath law that they added. It says this: they accused Jesus of healing and breaking the Sabbath. But what did Jesus say to them? Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My Father is working until now, and I am working. And what do the Jews do, or the leaders? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood what Jesus was claiming there. When Jesus said, I am working because my father is working, the Jews understood that. They knew what he was claiming, that he was calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. You see, you could do no work on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders had added a whole list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath, but Jesus was doing so-called work on the Sabbath by healing this man. And Jesus says to them that he is working because his father is working. God works on the Sabbath, so do I. And he is my father. We are one. If he is working, I am working. And they sought to kill him because of that claim. They understood what he was claiming. John 10. Says this. Here we go. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, the miracles and the power that Christ displays bear witness. They testify to who he was. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And what did the Jews do? They picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? And they replied, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus says to them, I and the Father are one. And the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, and they wanted to stone him. Jesus claimed to be God and nothing less. Hebrews 1. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Scripture testifies in countless areas Christ's claim. God has spoken to us by his Son. And just on this, God spoke through the prophets and in many other ways. He then spoke to us through his Son. This is past tense. He has spoken. The message about his Son, the message that his Son brought, the evidences of his authority, the inspiration of the epistles to pen the letters that we have are his spoken word. They were spoken by his Son. There is no more new revelation, no more other means of talking and hearing from God. He has spoken. The message we have is Christ, and it is detailed in Scripture. He has spoken. And Scripture has many more evidences and references where Christ, either himself or one of the apostles in their letter, make Jesus equal to God. What about John 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Now the title Son of God, when applied to Christ in Scripture, seems to always speak of his essential deity and equality with God. That's why in John 5:18 that we read earlier, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him when he claimed to be the Son of God. In that culture, an adult son was deemed equal in stature and privilege with his father. The same respect and submission given to a king was given to his adult son. The son, after all, was the very same essence as his father, heir to all the father's rights and privileges, and therefore equal in every significant way. So when Jesus was called the Son of God, it was understood categorically by all as a title of deity, declaring him equal with God and of the same essence as the Father. Now, one of the difficult concepts that we have to wrestle with is the term begetting that is used towards Christ. That's often an argument brought up. To say that Christ is begotten is a difficult concept. Generally, within creation, begotten speaks of the origin of one's offspring. The begetting of a son denotes his conception, the point at which he becomes into being. But there's a more significant idea of begetting than simply the origin of one's offspring. In the design of God, each creature begets offspring according to its kind, Genesis 1. The offspring bear the exact likeness of the parent. The fact that the son is generated by the father ensures the son shares the same nature as the father. But we know that Christ is not a created being if we look at John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Therefore, begetting has nothing to do with his deity or humanity as a start of origins, but has everything to do with him sharing the same essence as his father. These expressions are not intended to evoke the idea of procreation. They are meant to convey the truth about absolute oneness. And I've alluded to it above, but it is important to understand that Christ was not created. He has always eternally existed. It seems that I'm in Hebrews now. I'm going to start there. It says this in verses 2. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Christ created the world. Verses 10 through to 12. And you, speaking of Christ, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your eyes have your, excuse me, your years will have no end. Colossians. You find it here. Excuse me, we touched on it earlier. Colossians 1, 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything that was created came from Christ. Therefore, he could not be created. Because if something was created, he created it. He created it. Again, we read John 1 earlier, so I'm not going to touch on that, but just a few verses down on that chapter. Sorry, I'm doing a lot of paging this morning. It says this in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world was made through him. Christ created everything. He has always existed. The second person of the Trinity is eternal in his nature and existence. The Old Testament, Micah 5, describes his existence as from of old, from ancient of days. Christ has always existed as the Son of God, but became only a human child at the moment of his miraculous conception. He has eternally existed always. Thanks, brother. Sorry, I've been struggling with I always stand up here with a cough or something. Parent life. But what about his works? Christ alluded to his works, how they testify to him. These claims that Christ made to be the Son of God, this historical figure, this true, accurate, 100% historical man, Jesus Christ, claimed to be God. People died for him and they killed because of him. But these claims are backed up by the power of Christ himself displayed whilst on this earth. What does John do? John ends off his gospel, close to the end of his gospel, chapter 20. He says this in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John recorded these signs so that we may believe that he, Jesus, is the Son of God and that he is everything that he claimed to be. That was the purpose of signs, to authenticate the claims of Christ. That's why the apostles did signs. They authenticated their apostleship and their testimony and their authority. They weren't just words. He backed them up with unmistakable signs and power. Not these hidden, miraculous, or small feats through deception, but undeniable, unmistakable, out in the open displays of power that left people terrified or amazed. Secular history records it as magic. He did some kind of magic. He was doing stuff that caught their eye. great things that caught their eye. But he was doing things so huge that you could not explain it. And people were terrified or amazed. History records that many people followed Christ. He had a huge following. And they weren't just following him because of his teaching, but it was his teaching plus the display of his claims. That is why the disciples died for him. That's why most of church history in the beginning died for the name of Christ, because he showed who he was. He authenticated his claims through his power. That people could only conclude he is who he said he was. The miracles he did were against natural law. They were against natural law. They were not wrought on by a power outside of himself, like the apostles and the prophets, but they came about by his inherent power. He displayed that power through his inherent power. Cleansing lepers, healing the paralyzed, giving sight to the blind, healing the mute, casting out demons, walking on water, feeding 4,000 and 5,000 people from only a few items, healing the deaf, stopping lifelong blood discharges, turning water into wine, raising a widow's son, rising from the dead, and appearing to over 500 eyewitnesses. There's a list like this in Scripture of what Christ did. And even John admits that they haven't recorded everything. There's just too much to record. There's just too much to record. But I want us to look at two today, just briefly, in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 4, Jesus calms a storm. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole miracle, but the Sea of Galilee, where this took place, is known for its winds that are funneled through the surrounding valleys. The fishermen in that region knew how the sea could get kicked up quickly due to these winds. But I'm sure they knew, given their experience, how to navigate these waters and these tumultuous seas at times. They were experienced fishermen. They knew how to navigate these waters. And when the wind came up, they knew what they could do and they could continue fishing or safely move to shore. But this time, it seemed the waters were something they had not experienced. The passage tells us that the waves were breaking into the boat and the boat started filling with water. Says this, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The disciples ran to Jesus. He was asleep. Note how it is recorded that he was sleeping on a cushion. Now, saying that he was on a cushion is irrelevant information. But again, given our theme, it claims the evidence of eyewitness accounts. As they try to detail what is in memory, they're just remembering stuff. This is what I remember. He was sleeping on the stern on a cushion. This is what I remember. But anyway, they ran to him and call out to him, telling him that we are perishing. Teacher, we are perishing. In other words, we are sure as dead. What is before us, we are going to die. This is a heavy sea. The sea must have been seriously, seriously rough. A type of storm that terrifies you. Stuff you see on movies about these little boats with these huge waves, maybe not that to that extent, but the waves were crashing over. These people were terrified. A type of storm that terrifies you. You have no control over this power. Now, my dad, who was an avid man of the sea at a younger age, captained some of the NSRI rescue teams, always taught me to respect the sea. He always ingrained that into me. Norman, respect the ocean. Respect the ocean. Never take a chance out on it. And when we would take the boat out when I was a younger boy and go out crayfishing or fishing, he could spot bad winds brewing on the horizon. And knowing the type of sea they would stir up, would with no hesitation hurry things up to get us back to shore in time. He understood what the sea could do and that you have zero power against it when it decides to flex its muscles. The disciples were facing death, not just heavy winds, but big waves banging and going over the boat continuously. And I think we forget this. These men were scared. What does Christ do? He's sleeping. He stands up and he speaks. He speaks a command onto the nature that he created, the wind that he created, the sea that he created. And he says, "Peace, be still." And I'm sure he bellowed that with authority and might. He could have whispered it if he wanted. He could have thought about it if he wanted. But I'm sure he bellowed that out to show his authority. And the winds ceased. And there was great calm. The winds stopped. And the sea did not remain choppy. It did not remain bumpy. It was not rolling along slightly. No, there was a great calm. I don't know if you have ever seen the sea completely still, but we used to call it a glassy sea or a mirror sea. It's just this glisten. And everyone's out skiing, and when you're on the boat, you can kind of touch the water and it breaks it because it's just unbroken water. It's just glistening there, shining. It's absolutely flat with nothing breaking its form. And Jesus commanded a storm, and it immediately went glassy still. And Jesus spoke to them afterwards, to the disciples. But Scripture says that they were filled with great fear. And again, this shows the authenticity of their account. If I was writing about myself, I probably wouldn't tell you that I was scared. But Jesus, they told them, they wrote, "We were scared. We were fearful. We were weak." And they tell us that. They were terrified. They were afraid of the storm, but after Christ spoke and commanded the storm to cease, they were terrified of him. They were terrified of Christ after he did this. They were afraid of the storm, now terrified of Christ, filled with great fear. They were standing before a man who had just commanded a great storm to cease, and it did. It listened to them, not slightly, didn't just change a bit, it completely obeyed. And it was still. They were standing before a man that had greater power than the seas. And all they could say was, "Who is this that the seas obey him?" Who is this? Just imagine that feeling. Standing there, a man stands up and commands the seas and it obeys. I would probably run. And now you are standing before this person, and all you can think of, "Who is this? Who is this?" They weren't amazed. They were terrified. And shortly after this, as Jesus stepped out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit met him. And we know this story. This man was possessed by a demon named Legion, for there were many in him. No one could subdue this man. He was immensely strong. He was out of his mind and wandered the mountains night and day, and the people stayed away. They stayed away from this man. I don't want to go into the whole story, but look at the demon's response, and you can continue reading it in Mark 4. But look at their response. He came and he fell down before Jesus. He ran at Jesus and fell down before him. He didn't attack him, but fell down before and said, "What do you want with us, Son of the Most High God?" This man, full of demons, these demons ran at Christ. "What do you want with us, Son of the Most High God?" Even the demons knew Jesus' deity. And James 2:19 says, "Even the demons believe that God is one and shudder." It is not enough just to know about Jesus. Demons believe that, and it's going to do them no good. It is not enough just to know about him, about Jesus, about some stuff about him, just to come to church, just to say, "I've done a few things." The demons believe this, but they will not inherit eternal life. They know what is coming. Anyway, Christ sends the demons into a herd of pigs that rush down the mountain and drown in the sea. We know the story. Jesus cast the demons out into the pigs. They ran down and drowned. But Mark 5 says this, verses 14 through to 17, the herdsmen fled. Okay, so the old people there, and they saw this happen and they ran. All right, something I would do. They ran. And they told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there. Sorry, the wind just blew that there. Saw him sitting there. Sorry, guys. There we go. Clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So they saw this man, they knew this man, and they were afraid now. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They begged Jesus to depart from the region. The people of the region witnessed, or some witnessed, what Christ did. They saw Jesus command the demons to enter the pig. The man returned to his right mind, and the herd of pigs rushed down the mountain into the sea, and the herdsmen fled. They ran. They got out of there. The town heard all this and begged. They begged Jesus to leave. One, they lost their pigs, and maybe didn't want this to happen again, so Jesus, please leave. You're costing us money. Or maybe, with point one included, is that they were fearful of him. They begged him. He just displayed greater power over forces that man can do nothing against. He displayed complete authority. Forces that are exponentially more powerful than us. They understood this, but here is a man that commands and they obey. I think it is suffice to say that they were afraid of him. They were weary of this man, Jesus. Beloved, the point I'm trying to make in these two accounts is that when people saw a glimpse of Christ, a glimpse of his true nature, a glimpse of his deity, they were terrified. Like something in them was telling them that this is the God of the universe. And what I mean is that God, Christ, has built eternity in the hearts of men. Something in us longs for this, and it's like the inner being of these men, when standing face to face with this immeasurable power being, realized, unaware that they were standing before their maker. They were terrified. It's like when Elizabeth had John the Baptist and he heard the voice of, of Mary that had Jesus in. We are told that John jumped in the womb. He's like, I'm close to Christ. And he jumped with joy. And it's like these men were aware that there is something here that I've been knowing about, longing for, is standing before me, and I'm terrified. Like when we stand before Christ one day, we will see him for who he is. And it's like they just got a glimpse of that. A veiled glimpse of that. Acts 9 details the conversion of Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time, persecuting the church, on his way to have Christians arrested, a man who was bent on obliterating the Christian faith, a man of high religious standing, a man zealous for God, but a Pharisee, came into contact with the risen Lord. A bright light shone and a voice thundered in it, leaving the men, it says, speechless and terrified. Paul, realizing that he is in the presence of deity, calls out with this response, "Who are you, Lord?" That was his first response. The light shone, he heard this thunder, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew he was in the presence of something. And obviously Christ revealed himself. Paul called this voice, Lord. He knew that he was in the presence of something far above him, in the presence of something so powerful that his very being must have trembled. A proud man, a strong man, a convinced man, in an instant on his face, calling out with fear, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" Christ Jesus, this historical man, when revealing just a glimpse of who he was, left people trembling. They knew they were in the presence of God, that this was no ordinary man. This was no just a teacher. This was no just a good man. This was no just a moral man. This was no just I like your views on life kind of man. A role model, a man you serve on Sundays, a man you serve with your lips, a man you think you can live on how you please but profess to know. No, he is God. He is God. And one day, you and I and all this world will stand before this Jesus, and you will be terrified. Some. Or you will rejoice, yet be amazed at the splendor that no eye has yet fully seen. The might that no eye has yet fully seen. The holiness that no eyes have yet fully seen. the purity that no eye has yet fully seen, the goodness, the righteousness that no eye has yet fully seen, that you will lay your crowns before him. He will give you your crown of life, and you just throw it back. Father, Lord, you deserve this. I see you fully. Christ is Lord. The pre-existent sustainer of all things is Lord. He is King. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You don't just know of Christ. You don't just put him on the fence. You follow him. As a believer, as a disciple, you follow him. Mark 9, follow me. Matthew 9, follow me. Mark 1, come follow me. John 21, you must follow me. There's a lack of true following, true discipleship in the church at large. This discipleship is the forsaking of everything to follow Christ. Christ is priority. That is what the early church did. That is what the apostles did. They were fully convinced, fully devoted. They forsook everything to follow Christ. And throughout history, even to our day, men are doing this. Women are doing this. And we can be very busy in the church. We can do a lot of talk about our faith, a lot of talk or lip service that we know Christ, but very little following. And there is a warning, as I mentioned earlier in Matthew 7, where Jesus says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. Not everyone that professes to know Christ is truly saved, truly knows Christ. Facts of him, church attendance, family, heritage, have zero value if you do not follow him, if you do not truly know him. They have some value. But if you do not truly know him, they have zero value. And Jesus compares professing Christians to a woman or woman waiting for the bridegroom. Some were prepared and the oil in the lamps was full. The others were not prepared and did not have enough oil and needed to go back to fetch. But when they returned, so when they were away, Christ came and took his bridegroom to the feast. But when they returned, the door was shut and the marriage feast was underway. And Jesus says to them, truly, I did not know you. Their lives indicated an unpreparedness and an apathy and a lack of fellowship. Matthew 25 tells the parable of the talents. So money, the one man was given one talent. He did nothing with it, but hid it. What happened to this man? He was thrown out into the darkness where there is gnashing of teeth. There was no fruit in his life and there was no work unto the Lord, not to earn anything before Christ, but as testimony that I truly follow this man, that I truly follow the Lord of the universe. In our churches, and I will be ending here, in our churches, the lack of true discipleship is caused by this deadening fog of defective theology that separates faith from discipleship, grace from obedience, that one can receive Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. That our faith is enough, that we don't have to be disciples, that Christ is full of grace, therefore we don't have to be obedient. That I can just serve Christ and receive him to save me, but I'm not going to serve him as Lord. Paul did not teach this. In our Western comfortable lives, this is common. Following Christ is not risky in most places. It does not cost us. We do not even consider the cost. But under persecution, we start to consider the cost of discipleship. And as I mentioned, when the disciples in the early church were almost as good as dead if they follow Christ, they considered the cost. And even the face of sure death and persecution, knowing who Christ was, knowing what he had done, knowing that this man was the Son of God, counted that cost as worth it. It was worth it. They counted it, and it is worth it. Brothers, sisters, those in attendance, we must examine ourselves. How is your discipleship? How is your following? Are you following? I don't mean perfectly, but are you following? Are you a disciple of Christ? How is your obedience? Those who are genuinely Christ's sheep obey his call from the beginning and enter into a life, although with its ups and downs and sin, are characterized by obedience to his word. How is your obedience? What about repentance? Another form of true discipleship. It is impossible to follow Christ without repentance. Jesus is the holy, sinless Son of God. He has never taken one step in any sinful direction. He has never had a single sinful thought. So anyone following him must have turned his back upon sin and set his face towards righteousness. We will sin and do sin, but we must confess it and turn from it. But anyone claiming to be Christ, following Christ, must continue in righteousness. And if you're continuing in unrighteousness, you are deluded. What about perseverance? The final important element in following Christ is perseverance. Following is not an isolated event, done once and never repeated. It is a lifelong commitment until the final barrier is crossed. And it is tough work. It is hard work. And it's going to cost you sometimes, often, in big ways. But we go until the end. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells us. Not working out to earn it, but reassuring ourselves in that sense. We keep striving. Discipleship is not merely a door to be entered, but a path to follow, and the disciple proves the validity of his discipleship by following the path until the end. True disciples follow Christ to the end of everything. I hope this morning has been helpful, an encouragement, a challenge to those that claim to know Christ, that think he is some mythical figure that is not true. You have a decision to make. And by God's grace, you have time. You don't know how long before either you go to be before him or he comes. But you will stand before him. But for us that know Christ and serve him, I trust this encourages you that you are serving the King of the universe, all-powerful and almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we are still tainted by sin. We are still fallen, Lord. And Father, by your grace, may you give us strength. May you cause us to persevere, to continue, to forsake, to continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ, in our love for Christ, to bring him worship, to glorify him, and to glorify you. And Father, I pray for those that do not know you. Lord, you are merciful. You are patient. You are loving to the nth degree. And no mind can comprehend your love. No mind can comprehend your patience. No mind can comprehend your grace and your mercy and your power. And I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to this, that we would see Christ, just a glimpse of who he is. I pray that you'll keep us safe as we go out this day, and you'll bring us safely to Bible studies this week, and we enjoy sweet fellowship, and back again next Sunday. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.